Vaydaber Adonai El Moshe Lemor Zos Tihyeh Toras Hamitzora Biyom Tahoraso Vihuva El HaKohen. Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, "This shall be the law of the Mitzora on the day of his purification." OU Israel presents
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is officially for Parshat Mitzora. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 3rd of Nisan, 5774, corresponding to the 3rd of April. We, once again, as Nisan and April both started, are in sync date-wise. We had January matching Adar Rishon, strike that. We had February matching Adar Rishon. March did not line up perfectly with Adar Sheni, but Nisan is perfectly aligned with April. And ER will be aligned with the first 29 days of May. So this year has 30 and 29 is 59. And another, I think it was 29. It's a lot of days that the dates are matched. It has no significance other than the number interest, which regular listeners know I have, and that's the story. So, I gave you the date, I gave you the Shabbos. We're a week plus before Pesach, and a lot of the show will be about Pesach, but let me first explain the opening music, if you haven't figured it out yet. It was the piano instrumental for Que Sera Sera, whatever will be, will be. Here's the story, the long version of it, or the medium-sized version. My bar mitzvah seder was the combined Tazria Mitzora. I remember distinctly being kind of jealous of other guys in my class whose bar mitzvah sedras were Yitro with the Aseret HaDibrot, or Bishalach with the Song of the Sea, and Bishalach, which you could read again on the seventh day of Pesach, and Yitro, which you could read again on Shavuot morning, and Kedoshim, all kind of good stuff. And I always felt like stuck with Tazria Mitzora. Tazria Mitzora starts out, as I mentioned last week, with eight psukim about birth and the mitzvah of circumcision, and that's not the greatest of topics for a bar mitzvah boy to give his Dvar Torah on, but you could work with it. Then comes the bulk of Tazria and all of Mitzora, and it discusses ritual impurity resulting from various and sundry nigaim, tzoraat, other forms of impurity. I remember being a little embarrassed that Mitzora discussed menstruation and other less natural sexual-related discharges, and I felt sort of frustrated. I did not give a speech at my bar mitzvah. It wasn't sort of the in thing to do in those times. I read all of Tazria Mitzora. I read the Haftorah from parchment as well. But I've always had this thing about looking into Tazria and Mitzora to find some interesting things to discuss. When they are separated in a Shana Me'uberet, a 13-month year with two Adars. It gets even worse because Tazria still has that beginning of birth, and Metzora is solid with uncomfortable topics, let's say, to discuss. I will discuss some aspects of it that I've come to learn in the quite a number of years since my bar mitzvah, but I think you get the point. Now, it just turns out that the name of the Sedra that most people use is Mitzora, which is a person stricken with various afflictions that rendered him tame, and it is poorly translated into English as a leper, one who had leprosy. It's not really the same disease, but it's not a very pleasant name. And some people, I don't know in what period of Jewish history and in which communities it was done, but they renamed the Sedra Zot Tihiyah. The language in the Pasuk that I read, Zot Tihiyah Torat HaMetzora, and Zot Tihiyah means this will be. And since it doesn't mention Metzora, it does not have that sort of negative connotation and flavor to it. Now, Zot Tihiyah, this will be, in my warped mind, triggered the song Ke Sera Sera, which is why I put that on. Whatever will be, Zot Tihiyah, this will be, and that's my only connection. So if you've gotten it till now, you got credit for it, and if you only heard the explanation, then you don't have any more time to solve the riddle. So that's the story. There is another name that it has picked up, and that's Tahara, ritual purification, or purity. So that's a nice, nicer word name than Mitzora, but that's what we call it, Mitzora. Okay, so I will speak up about some aspects of it before I get on to Pesach, but in the meantime, since we're already in the month of Nisan and we don't say Tachanun the whole month of Nisan, the custom that we have is to read Psalm 121 rather than Psalm 130. Tehillim Kuf Kaf Aleph. Shir la ma'alot, esa einai el heharim, me'ayin yavo ezri. Ezri me'im Adonai, osei shamayim va'aretz. Al yitain lamot raglecha, al yanum shomerecha. Hine lo yanum velo yishan shomer Yisrael. Adonai shomerecha, Adonai tzilecha al yad yaminecha. Yomam hashemesh lo yakeka v'yareach balayla. Adonai yishmorcha mikol ra yishmoret nafshecha. Adonai yishmor tzeitecha uvoecha me'ata v'ad olam. Achenu kol beit Yisrael, hanatunim batzara uvashivya, ha'omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, ha'makom yirachem aleihem v'yotziyem mitzara lirvacha u'me'afela la'ora u'mishibud l'geula hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv v'nomar amen. Now if so far that bar mitzvah story and what I'm about to say seems like I'm stalling, so because I don't have that much to say about Mitzora, I guess that's partially correct, but there are things that I like to share with the listeners from time to time. Specifically now, I would like to mention about the two 8-verse chapters of Tehillim that I say at the beginning of the show, either 130 or 121. The common denominator of them, the common feature of them, is they both express our prayer to God for help in solving problems. It does not mention specifically what problems. It doesn't speak of poor health or tragedies or anything like that. But Shir Lama Alot, a song to the ascent. Esa Einai El Heharim, I lift my eyes to the hills. Me'ayin Yavo Ezri, from where will my help come? And the answer, Ezri Me'im Hashem Osei Shamayim Va'aretz. My help comes from God, the maker of heaven and earth. And the 130, which we didn't read today, Shir HaMalot Mima'amakim Kraticha Hashem, I call to you from the depths. please hearken to my voice, etc., etc. So both have the generic call for help, and I relate it to various and sundry things that are not perfect in our world. And I've spoken many times of the Jonathan Pollard travesty and other tsaras that we find ourselves in, and that's what those tefillot are for. And why do I change it? Because there is a difference in mood between a day when we say Tachanun and a day we don't say Tachanun. There's a lot of material in Metzora that relates back to material from Tazria. There is one new topic on the general subject of Nigaim, afflictions, and that's Nig'e Bayit. We had in Tazria Nig'e Haguf, various afflictions on the body, and we had Nig'e Begadim, of clothing specifically made of wool or linen or leather. And here we have the issue of Nig'e Habayit. There are a lot of details to it, but I just want to present a well-known idea. And I don't know, hope you'll get something out of it. I think of Nig'e Habayit when I notice some mold in a corner of one of the rooms in my house, from seepage of water or moisture. Not an uncommon thing, and there's anti-mold paint that people use to prevent it, and there's sealing above it. But in the time of, let's say, when the mitzvot of Nega'im were active, in the time of the Beit HaMikdash, one, when he found such a rot in his home, needed to first consult a Kohen expert who came to inspect the house to see if we were dealing with just run-of-the-mill mold, in which case you call your painter and let him work on it, or we're talking about the spiritual kind of affliction which has to be dealt with in a very different way. So the Kohen, as a precautionary measure, would visit the person's home and have him remove all of his belongings and furnishings outside the house, because if the Kohen were to determine that this is Nig'e Habayit and declare the house Tameh, then everything in it, or most things in it, become Tameh also. And some of them are not able to be purified, and they have to be destroyed, and it's a problem. So even that little fact should indicate something. Let me draw to your attention. If the house has this affliction of the home, then shouldn't anything in it already be Tameh before the Kohen came to make the determination? The answer is no, not in this case. That's an idea that works. You know, if you call an auto mechanic, you're having problem with your car, and you have it checked out by a mechanic, and he confirms that there's a problem with the carburetor or the manifold or whatever. So that problem doesn't start from the moment the mechanic makes his determination. That problem you perceived earlier, and that's when it started. The first time you heard funny noises or smelled something, that's when the problem is. You didn't know what the problem was. A mechanic checked out the car and confirmed it, but that was not the beginning of the problem. When it comes to Nig'e Bayit, and really all Nega'im, it is started from the moment the Kohen makes the determination and the declaration of Tameh. I have, a person has, I shouldn't say I, a person in the time of the Beit HaMikdash, when these mitzvot are active, has some blemish that he thinks might be Nig'e Bayit. It isn't. Even if it will be, it isn't at this moment. The Kohen comes to inspect. He empties out the house, or he has the owners empty out the house, and then he makes his determination. And when he declares Tamei, it is from that instant and forward that the problem is on this spiritual level, rather than just run-of-the-mill mold, or whatever, rot. So it's not the same as a physical kind of thing, and if the Kohen determines that there is a factor or are factors where he should not make this declaration, even though he might have, he doesn't, and it's not a source of tuma, then it can be handled in a regular physical way. The example I always use is if he finds that the people with this problem are newlyweds who just moved into this home, and they're within the first week of their marriage, he won't declare the house tummy as a courtesy to the chassan and kala, not to spoil their joy. Now, this also means you're sitting in someone else's house and you notice something and you say, hey, I had that same thing 3 weeks ago, exactly the same, and it ended up being tummy, and I had to, you know, pull out the stones and redo things and whatever. It doesn't make the new one the same thing, only according to what a Kohen sees, determines, and declares. So, and it's only with certain building materials, has to be stone, and I'm not sure what else, but not regular wood or other things like that, and only in Eretz Yisrael. You can have exactly the same rotting sign, stain, blemish, anywhere outside of Israel, and you call your house painter or whoever, and you have it fixed. And you could say, oh, last time I was in Eretz Yisrael, I saw that that's what they had, and it was Nigei Habayit. It doesn't matter. It exists only in the land of Israel. And Nigaim of the body exist only for the Jewish people. So what's going on here? And this is a point that I think is important. The Jewish people, not by any genetic superiority, but by the commitment which Jews have undertaken and must undertake to observe Torah and mitzvot, gives them a higher responsibility for their actions. And they are held accountable on a higher level, on a deeper level. And that means sometimes very negative things. It means the level of ritual impurity is greater to be reached in a Jewish situation than from a non-Jew, and that means that Negaim affect the Jewish people, and others just don't have that same high standard that God demands of them certain things. Let's move on to an aspect of this, which has come to my attention. There's an article in Torah Tidbits by Hanan Morrison from his book about the writings of Rav Kook, and to me it was an eye-opener. He said that it is well known that a major cause of Negaim and Tzara'at is improper use of speech. It could be gossip, it could be Lashon Hara, defaming somebody, character assassination, embarrassing somebody with your mouth. I don't know if it includes foul language, but maybe it does. It is known, not the only thing, there's stinginess also and a few other causes but that are known. But one of the major, major causes of this spiritual/physical affliction is improper speech. And the question then is, why isn't the non-Jewish world held accountable by God for their improper speech when it happens? Why just the Jewish people? And Rav Kook spoke and writes about two different levels of speech. Speech, on its basic first level, is that characteristic of the human being which separates it from all the other animals in the world, we are known as Midaber. There are inanimate, inorganic objects, which are Domeim. There is the plant kingdom called Tzomeach. There is the animal world called Chai. And even though humans are part of the animal world, they have the category known as Midaber, we speak. But then there is another level of the power of speech. The article about Rav Kook's writings said, in the name of someone I don't remember offhand, that I am surprised, and if I were to do it myself, I would create the human being with two mouths, because there is another level of speech, holy speech, Divrei Torah, and words of prayer, and an impeccable, proper use of this power of speech, which goes above and beyond the basic, average power of speech. And it is that higher level that is profaned in such a way that it is punishable and met with by these various afflictions. Something to think about. And what I said about the Jewish people, I could also say about Eretz Yisrael, that even the Jewish people who live in Chutz Laretz are not on that same level of accountability that the people who live in the land of Israel are. This is maybe a reflection of what it says in the Torah, that God says to us, your land is not like Mitzrayim. Your land requires rainfall, and it requires you to pray for rain. And I, God says, will keep an eye on you very closely to see how you behave. So I don't want to say any of this to scare anyone away from living in Eretz Yisrael. I think it's the place where Jews belong. And I hope more and more Jews will continue to come on Aliyah. But it gives you a lot of food for thought on this topic of Nigaim. I think that's it for Mitzora for this show. We'll be right back with more Torah Tidbits audio on Pesach. You are listening to Torah Tibbetz audio for Parshat Mitzora, but because this is a week plus before Pesach, the rest of the show will be devoted to Pesach topics, and next week in Mirtz Hashem, as we approach Shabbat HaGadol, and shortly thereafter Pesach itself, we will also have a Pesach-oriented show. So I want to start with something which, to me, is the new thing that I got this year so far. I personally, over the many, many years that I've been a teacher in all different frameworks, have always been concerned that my teaching holiday time would be been there, did it, and even if it's new to the people that I'm speaking to, if it's not new to me, there's something missing. I have never been disappointed yet that I haven't come up with something new, a big thing, a little thing, an insight, something to grab onto and develop personally. So I would like to share that with you now. It needs some background. And I'm going to give you first an illustration similar to what I'm going to say, just to show you that it's not a unique kind of experience. I have been standing for the Torah reading since I'm 12. In 7th and 8th grade, I had a Rebbe in Crown Heights Yeshiva. His name was Rabbi Chaim Siegel, Zichrono Livracha. And he had a tremendous impact on me and influence on me. And one of the things that I picked up from him was standing for the repetition of the Amidah and standing for Torah reading. And I know loads of people who don't stand and many yeshiva people who do. But didn't matter. I stand for Torah reading unless I happen to be in a shul whose custom is to sit. I don't mean the lack of the custom of standing, but I mean the customs of sit. I don't want to belabor this point because it's only to lead into the next point. But I'll say it like this. I once davened in a Yekish shul, and a gabbai came over to me in between the first and second aliyah and whispered to me that the custom in shul was to sit for Torah reading, and I continued to sit. I never went back to that place, but that was my choice. But when in Kurdistan, do as the Kurdistanis, and you can't stick out if it defies the minhag of the shul. Why do I stand in my shul now when almost everyone else sits? Because they don't have the custom to sit. They just don't have the custom to stand. And in that situation, they're allowed to do what they do, and I'm allowed to do what I do. Anyway, that was all background, and it's still not yet with the point that will lead into the next point. On the topic of standing only for the Torah reading of Aseret HaDibrot, the Ten Commandments. I've spoken in the past. There's a big controversy about that. Anyway, to cut that part of the story short, in the Sefer called Aseh Lecha Rav by Rabbi Chaim David Halevi, Zichrono Livracha, who was the chief Sfardi rabbi of Tel Aviv Yafo, and he had a radio show called Aseh Lecha Rav. One of the questions he was asked was a Sfardi fellow had studied in an Ashkenazi yeshiva, got smicha, and was now going to be the rabbi of his Sfardi shul. So he asks, he said, I picked up the custom of standing for Torah reading in the yeshiva, and now I'm coming back to my Sfardi shul where everybody sits, and I want to know if I could continue to stand or if I should sit like everybody else. So the first part of the answer was, you obviously think that it is universally agreed that it is praiseworthy to stand for Torah reading, but you don't have to do it, and that's why a lot of people don't opt for that praiseworthy behavior, and they sit instead. Not so. Sfardim, on purpose, sit for Torah reading. They base it on a certain drash in a pasuk, and therefore, this has nothing to do with the Aseret HaDibrot, I threw that in by accident, but has to do with sitting in general. And he says, for sure, for sure, for sure, you continue to sit. But he hit me when I had thought exactly what he said, that it was praiseworthy to stand, but not required, and personal choice. So you stand, and that's praiseworthy. I didn't know there was another side of the coin where you specifically sit, and that's considered praiseworthy. Okay, all of that is background for the following. There is the well-known fast of the firstborns on Erev Pesach. A firstborn is required by halacha, or let's say certainly by time-honored tradition, to fast on Erev Pesach. A child is not up to fasting at that point, but his father is obligated to fast on his behalf. And as far as what I remember seeing, I don't remember the source, if the father is a bechor in his own right, then the mother is obligated to fast on behalf of her firstborn child. However, it is a very, very, very widespread practice to get out of the fast by attending a siyum. A siyum is the joyous conclusion, usually of a tractate of Talmud, sometimes a seder of Mishnayot would qualify also, and somebody who has actually learned that material will say the end, and everybody will be happy with him, so to speak, and on that basis they are exempt from fasting on that day, and they eat. Now, first personally, my father's not a Bechor, was not a Bechor. He went to a Siyum usually, and if he couldn't, he fasted. For me, until I reached the age of mitzvot, then it was on my head. I went to Siyum 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Coming into my 17th birthday, that Pesach, I had been learning Masechet Makot in school, which is relatively short, and I was ready to finish it, and the rabbi of my shul, Rabbi Kenatopsky, Zichrono Levracha, asked me to make the siyum in the second minyan. I had 150, I estimate, firstborns of all ages hanging on my every word. And after davening, we sat down, and I learned the end of the Masechet. I truly was happy, and I realized what the joy of a siyum was for the first time, because previously, all I did was attend when somebody mumbled the end of a Masechet and said the Hadrans at the end in a Kaddish, and it really did not make me happy, and I was just going through the motions of attending a siyum and getting out of the fast. Okay. I always questioned that, but at 17, I realized what a siyum really is as a matter of joy. I still question people who attend, but okay. The following year, 18, I overslept on Erev Pesach, could not find a siyum to go to, had no choice but to fast. And that night at the Seder, I had a very meaningful Seder, partially because I fasted. I felt like a Bechor. I felt what it meant to thank God from being spared the death of the firstborns as the 10th plague. And things sort of clarified for me. I don't know if the next part of my story didn't happen, whether I would have continued. But sometime during the following year, as I approached my 19th birthday, I picked up a Haggadah, I bought a Haggadah called Olat Re'iyah, the Haggadah that was composed based on Rav Kook's writing. And at the beginning of the book, there's a selection of halachot, laws and advice, whatever, of Rav Kook. Obviously, it's a partial list, because it didn't start from Aleph, it was numbered, and it started from Chaf or something like that. But that's not important. The first statement in that book is a Bechor, a firstborn, who knows that he will not be adversely affected by fasting, and he will be able to participate properly in a seder, and drink four cups of wine, and eat the required amount of matzah, etc., etc., should fast rather than avail himself of a siyum to get out of the fast. I said, oh, look at that. That was my feeling. That was my good experience the previous year fasting. I'm going to try it again. And since then, I have been fasting quite a number of years. If you know how old I am, you could figure it out yourself. Every Erev Pesach, when Erev Pesach is Shabbat, the fast is pulled back to Thursday. But other than that, Erev Pesach, I don't eat. Now, it's not easy, because aside from the difficulty of fasting, you break your fast on the first cup of wine, goes down into a totally empty stomach, and shoots up to your head. Then you have a meager piece of celery or other vegetable for karpas dipped in salt water. And then 45 minutes or more or less later, you have a second cup of wine. Up till that point, you have eaten nothing but a little bit of karpas. And then you get into motzi matzah, moror, korech, and finally the meal. So I don't recommend that people do that. I do like to share my positive experience as a bechor, because there isn't really much that's left for the bechor to feel like one. But there is a fuss made in the Torah about the firstborns that was not just plague number 10, right before the first plague, when God first sent Moshe and Aaron to Paro. God said to them, "You tell Paro, Bini Bechori Yisrael, my firstborn son is Israel. You mess with them, I will kill your firstborns." And it became a serious component of the Exodus experience. In Parshat Bo, you have a presentation, it's elsewhere in the Torah also, of the concept of a bechor, of a firstborn child. The bechor of a firstborn kosher domesticated animal, and the firstborn of a donkey, all of which have special things that have to be done, redemption here, sacrifice there, etc. And it's because of the Egyptian experience. So it was a serious thing, bechor, and I take it seriously, and I fast, and I do not recommend this to other people, unless you know yourself very well. Baruch Hashem, till this day, I fast well, and I am not adversely affected at the Seder. So I fast. Okay, now, the whole reason I'm telling you all of this is I've been going on and on for a long time with the feeling that the going to a siyum is a legitimate way out of having to fast, but it's the cheap way out. It's the way that 99 or more percent of the firstborns take, but it's still not preferred, as was expressed by Rav Kook. Until a few days ago, I have in my hand a book called Right and Reason, Volume 2, Otsar Ta'amei HaMinhagim, Questions and Answers, by Shmuel Pinchas Gelbard. I have a long association with him, although I've never met him personally. We've spoken about, this is an English translation of his book, and the first volume I used to regularly feature in Torah Tidbits, and now once in a while I put it in. And I opened up to the Pesach section for this week's Torah Tidbits, and I found the question, why do so many firstborns avail themselves of a siyum? Why not stick to the fast? You know, when else do you get a way out of a fast? It's like a cheap way out. He brought down something which hit me between the eyes, because it's the other side of the coin that I never thought of. He says, and he quoted someone, I didn't look at the footnote yet, so I don't know who it was, but he said there are some who view the group attendance at a siyum, and I'm telling you that in some shuls, it's packed with firstborns trying to get out of fasting. That group attendance at a siyum has an issue of pirsume nisa, publicizing the miracle. You make a siyum on your own, you don't have that. You fast on your own, you don't have that. But if you gather a group of people to make a siyum, even though the purpose is getting out of the fast, what you are doing is publicizing the miracle of God's sparing the firstborns of the Jewish people when he was smiting the firstborns of the Egyptian on the night of the Exodus. Now, I still plan to fast, but looking at that other side, I have to say, wow, because we have Pirsume Nisa with Hanukkah, we have Pirsume Nisa with Purim, we don't really have Pirsume Nisa with Pesach, and this could be it. I leave you with that thought. And now, looking at the timer for this show, I realize that I took an inordinate amount of time on this minor topic, but I feel that there is something humbling, and people should extend this to many, many areas. I've used a more main theme, mainstream example, also related to Pesach, where you think you've got a handle on something, and then somebody calls your attention to something else. The other day, I mean, this was not something that was new to me, but it was something that I was reminded of, and I had forgotten about it. Shebechol halelot ein anu matbilin afilu pam echat. On all other nights, we don't even dip once. Halayla hazeh shtei fa'amim. On this night, we dip twice. When you say it in Yiddish, it's ein mol karpas and salzwasser, and ein mol moror and charoses. You dip twice at the Seder. Now, just to digress for, no, not really a digression, one of my daughters, I think my eldest, asked when she was very little, said, what do you mean we don't dip? We always dip French fries in ketchup, which I thought was an excellent question from a child. And the answer is, we have to modify the way the Manish Tana sounds. It's Shebechol Halelot Ein Anu Chayavim. We are not obligated to dip even once, on this night twice. And that answers the French fries in ketchup question. Now, aside from the significance of dipping karpas in salt water, and aside from the significance of dipping moror in charoset, there's another angle here to two dippings. Specifically, one at the beginning of the Seder, before we begin Magid and telling the story of the Exodus, we dip karpas in salt water. At the end of Magid, when we're already beyond the eating of matzah and into the eating of moror, we have a dipping again, which means that whole section, which is the longest part of the Seder, you know, except maybe for the meal, depending on how people, how much time they spend on that. But Magid is the bulk of the Seder, where we tell and ask and analyze verses, begins with a dipping and ends with a dipping. Forget for a moment what the dipping is, and forget, therefore, the reasons for that specific dipping. There are many answers. But the fact that there are two dippings, one at the beginning of the story and one at the end of the story, has a very important and significant parallel to the actual events that took place in biblical times. There was a dipping. The brothers, when they plotted to get rid of Yosef, after first they were going to kill him, and then they were throwing him in the pit, and then they took him out and they sold him to a caravan, needed a cover story. And they took his multicolored striped coat, and they slaughtered a goat, and they dipped the coat in the blood of the goat, brought it to Yaakov, and said, recognize this, is this your son's or not? And Yaakov's reaction was, with all of the blood, he must have been mauled and killed by a predator. That's a dipping. Beginning of the story. Because, as I've said in the past, Omar HaKadosh Baruch Hu LiYisrael, God says to the people of Israel, you sold your brother into slavery. I swear by your lives, that every year you will say, Avadim hayinu lefaro b'mitzrayim, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. At the end of the period of enslavement and persecution. There was another dipping. Only that one time. We don't do it in perpetuity. It's not part of the mitzvah of Korban Pesach, but it was part of it in that first time. And that was to take a bundle of hyssop, Agudat Ezov, to dip it in the blood of the Korban Pesach and smear it on the doorposts. A second dipping at the end of the story. Think about that. Share it with the people at your Seder who don't listen to Torah Tibbetz audio. That's all the time I have. More next week. Shabbat Shalom. Lehishtameah.